Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. Some of you know that this first week of spring break, my family and I hopped on a plane and flew down to Anaheim to spend a week in Disneyland. And our days were filled with memorable moments, including while we were away, my son turned 16, which was a great celebration. But one of my favorite moments while we were away took place just moments before we entered the park on that first day. So if you haven't been to Disneyland for a while, you're allowed to bring as much food and drink into the park as you want. But before you make your way into the park, there's sort of a security checkpoint. You hand them your bag or backpack. They go through and make sure you're not bringing anything in that will be dangerous to any of the other guests. Because I suffer from motion sickness, about 95% of the rides in Disneyland I can't go on. And so, while my kids and my wife are hopping from ride to ride, I usually stuff a couple books in my backpack so that while they're waiting in line, I'm reading a good book and I'm enjoying myself, they're enjoying their self. So, we get into this line, ready to enter the park. There's this young security officer, he's gotta be in his early 20s, he's rifling through my bag and he notices that I have a Bible in there. And he says to me, "Sir, I can't help but notice you have a Bible in your bag." And I said, "That's right." And he said, "Well, where are you reading right now?" And I said, I'm reading in 1st and 2nd Samuel." And he said, "No way. I'm reading in the book of Acts." And I said, I said, "Actually, truth be told, I'm a pastor from a church in Vancouver. We're just here for a few days with my family." He said, "You're a pastor? That's so cool." I've never had that response before. So he finished going through my bag, making sure that everything was the way it should be. And he gave the bag back to me and he said, "I'll probably never see you again, but I'll see you in heaven." And as I walked away, I had this big smile on my face and I was just marveling at the connection that exists between people who follow Jesus. In one sense, this young man was a complete stranger. I don't know anything about him other than the fact that he follows Jesus too. And yet, in another sense, because of this fact, the two of us are brothers. Everywhere we go, as followers of Jesus, we have family members. We have places to belong. One of the things that I love about this church and about all of you is that you're a part of my family and I'm a part of yours. And what binds us together isn't shared genetics, it's this common love that we've experienced from the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just wanted to encourage you as I've been encouraged. I'm grateful to be with you this morning, and I want to begin my sermon by bringing you all the way back to the year 1988-89. It was my grade 10 year in high school. And it was a big year for me in terms of experiencing a number of significant emotional experiences. And I want to share just three brief vignettes from this year with you. First, I had a girlfriend when I was in grade 10. We'd been dating for about a year and a half. And right towards the end of grade 10, the two of us broke up. Now, it may not sound like much to most of you, but it was my first experience of a relationship that just ended abruptly. We were dating, and then we weren't. We loved to spend time together, and then we were doing everything we could to avoid one another. We went from the warmness of friendship to enmity, to anger, to misunderstanding. Every time I saw her, I was reminded that there was something that was broken between the two of us. Second story. When I was a young boy, I made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was in grade 10 that I made the decision to be baptized. It was on a Sunday in May that I stood before a church just like this one, and I expressed my desire to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. And being baptized for me was one of those pivotal line in the sand kind of moments. The world behind me, the cross before me. I said on Jesus, I was never going to turn back. And I haven't. That moment that I was in the baptismal tank and after, I was filled with this inexpressible joy. And as I remember what happened and what's marked me since, I'm still filled with this inexpressible joy. Story number three. Just a few weeks after my baptism, my grandmother was rushed to the hospital. Her heart was failing again. Many years before, my grandmother had surgery to replace a valve that had stopped working in her heart. And at that time, I don't know what they do these days, but at that time, the replacement valve for her heart actually came from a pig. They removed the pig's valve and they put it in her heart. And as a young boy, I remember hearing this story, and it struck me as funny and weird that my grandmother was walking around with a part of a pig inside her heart. It's incredible. But 10 years or so later, that precious pig valve began to wear out. It wasn't working. It needed to be replaced, but the doctors determined that my grandmother simply wasn't strong enough to survive the surgery, and so she couldn't get it. And my grandmother died. My grandmother's death wasn't my first experience of death, but it was my first true experience of grief. She loved me, and I loved her. Whenever we visited her house, she always smelled of the kitchen. Always. And she'd meet us at the front door, and she wouldn't let us squeak by her without a hug and a kiss. She was a loving, strong, kind woman, and she was gone. The funeral arrangements were made within a week, and the plan was on Friday night there was going to be a viewing at the funeral home, followed by a service the next day on Saturday. And so we made our way out to the funeral home on the Friday. I can remember standing in the back of the room, and the casket was right in front, and my grandmother's body was displayed. It was lying in front of all of us. I'd been to viewings before, but again, never for someone that I had known and loved. In life, my grandmother was warm and kind. She smelled like cookies and like fried pork chops. And then staring into this casket, there could be no doubt. This was my grandmother's body, but it didn't seem real. Somehow, this lifeless corpse seemed an imposter. It couldn't be her. You all know what I'm talking about. Sometimes it takes our heart some time to catch up with what our mind knows to be true. So I walked up and stood in front of the casket, looking at my grandmother. And then I made my way to the back of the room once more and watched as other family members, cousins, uncles, aunts, my dad, filtered by. I'd seen my dad cry before. A single tear or two, like a track down his cheek, but not like this. Not weeping, not shoulders shaking, with my uncle having an arm around his shoulder. I remember standing at the back and thinking to myself, I don't like what I'm seeing. Pain, grief, loss. I don't like what I'm feeling. Anguish of the soul. In that first experience of grief, I knew that I didn't want to experience it again. This morning, as you think about your own relationship with grief, I wonder, have you embraced grief as a part of your life, or do you try to ignore it, deny it, run from it? We gather on Sunday week by week, and a prominent part of our worship service is the singing of songs. Typically, we sing songs that express joy in who God is or what He's done for us. One might get the impression that Christians are always happy, or at least they should always be happy, but you and I know different. Our lives are marked by joy and by pain. Our lives are marked by gains and losses, by desires fulfilled and by crushing disappointments. When it comes to songs of joy, we have all kinds of different songs to choose from, but where are the songs of sadness? Where are the songs of lament? You find them in the Psalms. David wrote many of them. But do we find them in the church? In life, none of us can move on unless we learn how to mourn and lament what's been lost. Grief serves a very important purpose in our lives. There's no healing unless there's grieving. And this morning we come to a text in 1 and 2 Samuel that's all about grieving what's been lost. And so I want to invite you to turn with me now, if you have a Bible with you, to 1 Samuel chapter 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you're going to use the blue Bible located in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 239. I'm going to begin by reading the first six verses of chapter 31. Remember now, David has been on the run from Saul for a very long time. He and his army are separated from the main Israeli army. He's in enemy-occupied territory, and while that's taking place, Israel steps into a major battle with the Philistines. The Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearers and all his men died together that same day. For his entire reign, King Saul had been at war with the Philistines. Saul won a lot more battles than he lost, but on this day he fought his final battle. He was mortally wounded, three of his sons were already dead all around him, and he knew that if he fell into the enemy's hands, they were going to torture him before they killed him. And so, in the end, he fell on his own sword to save himself the torture. Now, picking up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, David and his men get the news. They hear it for the first time. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Skip ahead now to verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar. "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen! Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." These are two of the major cities in Philistine. In essence, David's saying, let our enemy not rejoice in the death of our king. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, the place where Saul and his sons fell, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired. In death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen! Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." As his men wept and mourned and fasted, David, as David was wont to do, composed a song of lament, honoring Jonathan, Israel, and Saul. And the first thing that strikes me about this song of lament is that David shouldn't have been singing it in the first place. Was Saul not David's enemy? In one sense, Saul's death meant the end of all of David's trouble. Saul had made David's life miserable. David had been running, hiding in caves, and living in enemy-occupied territory for at least 10 years. With Saul's death, David was finally free. But upon hearing the news of Saul's death, David composed a tribute to the former king and commanded all of Judah to learn it and sing it with him. What is going on here? Now, it's fair to say that David had a very complicated relationship with Saul. David was first Saul's personal musician. Then he became Saul's champion and giant killer. Then he became one of Saul's general. Finally, he became one of Saul's son-in-laws. And finally, Saul's enemy. But no matter how much Saul dishonored David or hunted David, David never reciprocated. The hatred between them only ever went one way, from Saul to David. This hatred consumed Saul, but it never worked its way into David's heart. And again, how was this possible? How was David not consumed with hatred, burning with anger, looking for an opportunity for revenge? There's no secret, really. All along the way, David embraced grief. His private lament for the things he suffered made possible this public act of honor upon Saul's death. Whenever it came to injustices suffered, to losses that were stacking up in David's life, to all of the many disappointments, David didn't ignore, deny, or run for any of these troubles. Instead, he regularly brought these things with him to God in prayer. I want to read for you Psalm 142. We're told right at the beginning of the psalm that David wrote it while living in a cave. No doubt while he was on the run from Saul. He said, "I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell him my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there's no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry out to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me." David never lived in denial. He hadn't convinced himself that in his heart Saul was really just a good guy. David was fully in touch with all that was happening to him, and he brought all of it with him to God in prayer. Prayer kept him looking to God, depending on God, hoping and trusting in God, and God kept David from becoming an embittered, empty husk of a person. God kept David humble, merciful, forgiving. Eugene Peterson writes, 70% of the Psalms are laments. Did you know that? Most of the Psalms are laments. David repeatedly faced loss, disappointment, death, but he neither avoided, denied, nor soft-pedaled any of those difficulties. He faced everything and he prayed everything. David's laments are part and parcel of the craggy majesty and the towering dignity of David's life. And what we see in David in this embrace of grief points forward to its fulfillment in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson notes that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regularly keep the humanity of Jesus in front of their listeners by regularly introducing Jesus as the Son of David. Peterson writes, "The entire meaning of the incarnation is that God enters our human condition, embraces it, comes to where we are to save us." This is why Jesus became human, so that we could trust him as one who knows and understands our experience. Jesus knows firsthand our disappointments, losses, and grief. In becoming human, Jesus suffered the loss of majesty, descending from the perfection and the glory of heaven to earth and all that's broken here. When Jesus entered into itinerant ministry, he lost the place to call home. He had no familiar place to lay his head. He lost the comfort of all of his familiar relationships, family, friends, neighbors. Everywhere Jesus went, he was labeled. Sometimes he was labeled as a troublemaker, other times as a heretic, sometimes a drunkard or a glutton. He lost any and all sense of privacy. Everywhere he went, he was dogged by crowds. Now, sometimes when we experience difficulty, we say to ourselves, it is what it is. It's a coping mechanism. It's our way of dealing with losses and disappointments by minimizing them, by brushing them aside, as if they're no big deal. It's a way of running from the things that trouble us. Jesus never did that. There's a poignant moment in Mark chapter 7, and it's easy to miss unless you're paying attention. In verse 32, we're told that some people brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd, he put his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened. His tongue was loosened. And he began to speak plainly. Did you catch the moment? Jesus looked up to heaven and he uttered a deep sigh, a groan of sadness before he spoke any word of healing. Better than anyone, Jesus knows the pain of the way things are, because Jesus knows the way things are supposed to be. A deep sigh. A groan of sadness. His sigh reminds us that one day all of this trouble that we experience, it's all going to pass us by. In John chapter 11, we see Jesus experiencing his own personal grief. On the road to Bethany, he connects with Martha and Mary, two sisters who had just lost their brother Lazarus to death. Jesus had been in their home many times before. They were good friends. And when he saw the crowds weeping, mourning, grieving, the scripture tells us that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And when they brought Jesus to Lazarus' tomb, he, along with everyone else, just broke down and wept. He knows what it is to lose someone he loves. Jesus also knows the pain of betrayal. He was abandoned by close friends, unjustly arrested, falsely accused, sentenced for a crime that he didn't commit. He suffered the shame of being stripped naked in public and beaten within an inch of his life. And the question is, why? Why would Jesus voluntarily submit himself to any of this suffering? Was it not because of love? God the Son came from heaven to earth so that he could be with us in our grief and ultimately to bear our grief for us on the cross. All that's wrong with the world, all that is broken and painful and unjust and evil, all of this he bore as he bled and died. Jesus came to identify with us in our pain and loss so that he might redeem us from pain and loss. On the day that he returns, death and dying and mourning and crying will be no more. But until that day comes, we all need a way of being to sustain us in the middle of disappointment and loss. In the time remaining, I want to share just two thoughts about how to go about embracing grief. Here's the first. We need to admit that denying our disappointments only delays the inevitable. Drowning our sorrow in distraction is equally unhelpful. None of us are going to be able to move on in life unless we learn how to lament what has been lost. Grief serves an important purpose. There's no healing without grieving. Without God, without lament, I shudder to think what would have become of David. Without God, without lament in our own lives, what will become of all of us? All of us make our way through life with a set of assumptions or expectations about the way things are meant to be. And if your experience is like mine, then your reality often doesn't live up to your expectations. I mentioned as I began my sermon that we were just in Disneyland. Disneyland is regularly billed as the happiest place on earth. I don't know that I've ever heard more children crying than in Disneyland. There is no place happy enough to erase all of our disappointments. The place doesn't exist until Jesus returns. For the last 4 years, my daughter has been dreaming and begging and imagining what it would be like to go to Disneyland. And so she was over the moon when we surprised them at Christmas time with tickets and said we were going. But after building up this experience in her mind for 4 years, you can imagine that her experience wasn't everything she imagined it would be. The scenery was beautiful. The rides were thrilling. But in her dreams, she wasn't weaving through tens of thousands of people, or standing in really long lineups, or sharing a hotel room with her brother. At one point, we were walking through one of the many, many gift shops, and just ahead of us was a small boy. He looked to be about 3.5 or 4 years old, and he was walking after his parents. He was pointing in every direction and saying, "I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that." He has a long life ahead of him. Whether of our own making or not, we all experience disappointment. And we all experience loss. On the day my wife and I were married, we stood on this exact stage. And at one point during our vows, I said, "Naomi, I take you to be my wife. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death do us part." But here's the thing. I wasn't actually thinking about the worse or the poorer or the sickness or the dying. Until it actually happens, we don't envision our spouse being diagnosed with cancer or going through chemotherapy. We don't picture our spouse with dementia, beginning to forget, bit by bit slipping away from us. And yet, these kinds of losses are very real part of life. Many of you here this morning are experiencing them as I speak. Divorce has been described as a kind of living death. When someone dies, they are lost to us. We're separated from them. We can't go to them, and they can't come to us. In divorce, a person is lost to us. We are separated, but it's a separation of choice. We may want to go to them, but they don't want to return to us. It's a pain like no other. Perhaps you've experienced the death of a dream or an opportunity or a job. Perhaps you've encountered the loss of physical or emotional well-being, or one of your most important relationships has gone sour. Again, the day is coming where in the light of Jesus' return, all of our troubles will flee away. But until that day comes, embracing grief is a part of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. A person after God's own heart has founded their life around God. And what that means is that they rely upon His strength and love and faithfulness. When trouble comes, they turn to Him, not away from Him. We pray our disappointment and pain and loss, knowing that He is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Jesus sees you. He knows you. He understands all of your losses. He cares about you. But He's more than just an empathetic listener. He can comfort and encourage and strengthen and heal. And so this morning, I want to encourage you one more time to look to heaven and to bring your deep sigh to Jesus. Here's the second thought. The process of grieving involves opening our heart both to God, but also to others. The Bible says that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And this is an important truth for all of us. When we feel like we're at the bottom of the barrel, we choose to rejoice with those who rejoice, knowing that our current difficulties will not last forever. We place our hope and trust in the goodness and mercy of God. The celebration of others reminds us that God is good and faithful. In the same way, we mourn with those who mourn. We bear the burdens of others. We walk with those in pain. We mourn with others, knowing that the day is going to come where we're going to need to rely on the strength and compassion and mercy of those around us. We live today in this culture of distraction and denial, where numbing ourselves from disappointment, pain, and loss is actually held out to us as a good thing. People walk down the streets with constant noise blaring in their ears, headphones, or this glowing light of a screen in front of them. There are so many ways to ignore what's happening around us or in us. We don't want to think or feel or remember. It's all too painful. We keep ourselves busy. We medicate. We pretend things are better than they are. For many of us, an Instagram or Facebook account isn't a way of telling people the way things really are. It's a way of constructing an alternate reality where our pictures portray a life filled with fun and adventure and hope and happiness, but inside we may be dying. We have all of these ways to connect, but are we really connecting with anyone deeply? Are we open and vulnerable with others? Do people really know our pain? I've heard it said that most people are only three really good questions away from crying. If you and I were to sit down for an hour and you gave me three questions, what pain would come to the surface? As I think about our church and who we're becoming, I'm encouraged to see signs of us being the kind of place where people can be honest about their disappointment and loss and grief. It's okay to not be okay. We're all on this journey towards healing and wholeness, and all of us need the healing grace of God and the loving embrace of community. I want to encourage you, if you're walking in pain these days, share it with a good friend. Or, as we heard from Pastor Marty's story, with your small group. Or sit down with a Christian counselor. Or join a Christian grief support group. We're going to be launching one in the next month or so, and you can stay tuned for details. We're not meant to live this life alone. We grieve in the company of others. My dear friends, may God be with you and give you everything you need to live with all of life's troubles. I'm going to invite our worship team to come. They're going to lead us in a concluding song. And as they come, just allow me to pray for you. Good Father, we hold on to the truth that you are loving and kind, that you desire to bless us. For when we are surrounded by difficulty or loss or death, it's hard to see the light. We thank you, Jesus, that in becoming human, you came to share in our grief, to bear it on our behalf, that a way might be made to healing and wholeness. So even now, Holy Spirit, we ask for your strengthening power at work within us. We ask, Lord, for mercy, compassion, encouragement. And we look forward to the day when all of these struggles will be done and there will only be joy and peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and worship in response.